morning, beautiful people. How are we all? Fantastic. Reading this morning is from Leviticus 16, 1 to 22. I think. Yes, let's go with that. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and the sacrifice and sacrifice it for the sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall then bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his fingers seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. Having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel, then he shall come out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times to cleanse it and then consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness of the and rebellion of the Israelites and all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and a man shall release it into the wilderness.
Thanks, Mike. And now is the time to turn to someone next to you and share something that stood out to you from the reading.
All right, if I can break into your conversations. Thanks for that reading, Mike. It's a bit of a challenging one. I just wonder, we might just take a couple of minutes before I dip into it to you know, let's hear some of the things that stood out to you. Anybody want to call something out? Lots of blood, yes. The Bible should be R-rated, eh? Anybody else? Hayden? Right, the goat that had the sins put on it wasn't killed but was sent into the wilderness, right. Anything else? We don't. But I do want to talk about the meaning of it today because it does have significance for us because our faith comes out of the Jewish faith, which this is part of. Thank you. Anybody else? Viv.
I just thought what a mess it would be with all the blood smeared
everywhere. Yep.
Sin is serious business. Sin is serious business.
Sin is serious business, indeed. All right. How about we just pause for a moment to pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. God, we welcome you here. We thank you for the Scriptures, your Word to us. God, would you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey you this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. If I haven't met you, I should have introduced myself. My name's Craig. I'm one of the leadership team here at Christchurch and in the Whanganui Anglican Parish. And I think many of you know that I have the blessing and the privilege of being married to a woman whose work takes her to Israel on occasion to lead tours there. And earlier this year, we were there with two tours, and Diane and Nathan from the parish came with us, and a couple sitting here are coming when Sarah goes in September. But after the tours that we had at the beginning of the year, we had a few days there ourselves. And we finished up in Jerusalem, and we were making plans for how we would get to the airport on the day we left. And we had it all worked out. We were staying in central Jerusalem, and we worked out, you know, we'd had all our baggage, but we could walk 5 minutes, and we could catch the light rail, which runs through the centre of Jerusalem, and that would take us to the train station. And every 30 minutes, there's an express train that runs to the airport in Tel Aviv, which is about 50k away from Jerusalem. Sweet, all worked out. And then we realised there was one problem. The day we were leaving was Shabbat, Saturday, Sabbath. Everything closes down on the Sabbath in Jerusalem and throughout most of Israel. There's no public transport. You can't get a coffee. It's very hard to find a meal, you know, in a restaurant. All the little shops that might sell you supplies on that day, they're all closed. From sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday evening. So our best laid plans were gone, and we had to pay for a rather expensive taxi to get us from where we were to the airport. Now that's Shabbat. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is even more quiet. There were still a few people on the streets. There were still some people out and about on Shabbat. But on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Israel comes to a complete standstill. And they have celebrated this day, the most holy day in Jewish faith, from the time of Moses down to the current day. Obviously, they no longer have a temple in Jerusalem. And haven't had from AD 70, and so the sacrificial part of it is no longer there. But they still celebrate this day as this national day of repentance and atonement from God. And as was noted when I asked for comments, you know, there's all this blood, there's the scapegoat, this animal sacrifice. I don't know if you picked it up, but Aaron had to dress differently to how he normally dressed as the high priest. What is this all about? Well, a little bit of background to help us. The Israelites had been led out of Israel on the Exodus. They'd escaped from slavery. They'd come to Mount Sinai and they'd stopped there. They'd camped. And God called Moses up the mountain while they were encamped there, and the glory of God came down on the mountain. And God said to Moses, come up by yourself, tell the people not even to come near the mountain, because if they do, they will die. You see, the presence of God is so powerful and so dangerous for us that we need to approach God in the ways that God has made for us to do that. And we need to be obedient. God always makes a way for us to be in relationship and connection with him. But God is holy. God is high and lifted up. And no one can look upon the face of God and live. That's what God says. Moses, at one point in Exodus chapter 33, he's talking with God. You know, Moses gets into these really intense, almost arguments with God at times. And he says to him, at this point, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, you can't see my face. If you look on my face, you will die. And the reason for that is, you know, God lives in unapproachable light. That's what it says. It's like the sun. You don't want to stare into the sun because you know it's going to damage you. Well, God is like the sun magnified a million times. His glory is just too powerful for us. And so what he says to Moses is, you go and stand in that cleft in the rock, and I'm going to walk by you, and I'm going to put my hand over the rock so you won't see my front. But then I'll take my hand away and you can see my back. And Moses saw the glory of God. So now that the Israelites have moved on from Mount Sinai and that they're in the wilderness, and God had given them instructions about building this kind of tent structure that they carried with them, the tabernacle. And wherever they camped in the wilderness, they were to erect this tabernacle, and this would be the place of worship. And when they built it, just as the glory of God had descended on Mount Sinai, the glory and the presence of God descended on the tabernacle. And wherever they camped, this is what happened. And the Israelites wanted that. They'd said to God, you let us out here and you're going to lead us, but we won't go if you don't go with us. We need your presence with us. And that's what they got. But there's a problem for them, because the presence of God is dangerous. And when they were at Mount Sinai, there was a mountain and they could be away from the mountain. But the instructions God gave them for the tabernacle was it was to be right in the center of the camp. So the tabernacle was in the middle. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So four would be on the west, four on the south, four on the east, and four on the north. Right in the middle of the camp is the tabernacle. How can they live with God's presence right in their midst when they know they're not fit to host this holy God? And so God makes a way. The Hebrew name for Leviticus means "and he called," because it begins with those words, "and he called," from the tabernacle. He called to Moses and said, hey, come here. I'm going to give you instructions for how you and the community can maintain purity so that my presence can remain with you and you can live. You see, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and forgiving of sin. But God, as I said, is also holy, separate from us, high above the heavens, reigning in glory and majesty. And he calls us into relationship with him, but we are not equal with God, and our relationship is on his terms, not ours. And this passage that Mike read earlier begins with reference to the death of two of Aaron's sons. You can read about this in Leviticus 10, and it's not entirely clear what they did wrong, but it appears that they approached God without following the way that he had laid out. And they approached God without due reverence and awe, and they died. When we were training for ministry, when we lived at Bible College in West Auckland, we lived in a house on the campus, and there was a little community of houses, and it was fenced in, and the main driveway came along here, and then there was another little driveway here, and our house was right here by the gate. It was fenced, and over here was a big field. And on a Tuesday or a Wednesday evening, one night, just before we were due to sit down for dinner as a family, I got a phone call. And it was our neighbour from the house just over the way. And she said, has James told you about what happened in the weekend? James is one of my boys. And I said, no, what happened in the weekend? And she said, oh, well, while you were out, this was a neighbour who quite liked to share the gossip, I think. She said, oh, he took your car for a little drive. Now, James was not licensed and not old enough to drive a car at this point. And she proceeded to tell me that she'd seen him get in the car and drive it, and as he went out the gate, he sort of hit the gatepost. And so he stopped and got out and had a look and realised, you know, he thought the damage wasn't too bad. And then he drove onto the field and was driving around the field. It was a big field, but was going quite fast. And then, you know, he came back in through the gate without hitting the gateposts, but he couldn't back it in, and it had been backed in. And so she had to come out and help him. And she said to him, now you are going to tell your mum and dad about this, aren't you? And he went, mumble, mumble. So that was on Sunday afternoon this happened. And she called me Tuesday or Wednesday. Well, I got off the phone, and without a word of a lie, I was the angriest I have ever been in my life. And the reason was, well, there are a number of reasons, but one of the reasons was, I mentioned that there were a number of houses, and in those houses lived many small children who weren't supposed to play on the driveways, but they would always be out with their scooters. And so in my head, I'm thinking, imagine if he'd hit one of those kids. Imagine if he'd killed one of those kids. He would live with that his whole life. And so there's this sense of, but what if? There's this sense of betrayal. He'd betrayed my trust. And there was anger that I'd found out about it from this neighbour who liked to tell the stories, not from him. So I called him down to the bedroom and I just said, look, James, I've just had this call from, you know, the neighbour. She's told me about you driving the car. He goes as white as a sheet. And I said to him, I don't know what we're going to do about this, but there are going to be consequences. And we'll talk about it later because we're going to have dinner now. So we went and had dinner. For the next week, if James walked into a room, I left that room because I was so angry with him. I couldn't look at him. I couldn't bear to be in his presence. I loved my son, and I wanted only the best for my son. But his actions had impaired our relationship. And being human, I needed a cooling off period before we worked out how we were going to repair that relationship. Now, I'm in no way equating myself to God, but are you getting a sense of how if we impair our relationship with God and we think we can still just come and act as if life is normal, how dangerous that is, how hard that is for God to bear? See, God cannot bear sin in his presence. Now, just to close the loop on that, the episode was quite formative for my son. He's the father of the granddaughter that was born last week. He's grown up. He's a good man, and I'm really proud. Excuse me. I'm really proud of him. But that incident was very formative for him. And so God calls to Moses and he says, hey, you need to take care about how you approach me in worship. And you need to take care about how you live as the community of God's people. And so here are the regulations for how you can maintain integrity in worship and how you can maintain integrity in the community. And the first part of Leviticus lays out a whole lot of sacrifices and some ritual cleansing that they were to go through. And then the second half talks about kind of individuals, and there's a whole lot of regulations, but all of it was designed as a means of grace for the people of Israel so that they could live with the presence of God, this holy God, in their midst. And so the Day of Atonement is kind of the kind of highest point of all of that. And I'll walk you through that in a moment, but first you need an understanding of the way that this tabernacle was laid out. So bear with me for a minute. I'm going to take you on a bit of a journey here. So I want you to imagine that all the dimensions are going to be slightly wrong, but you'll get the picture. But imagine that you're in this space that is about three times as wide and about four times as long. And it's open. It's a tent-like structure, but there's no roof. And down in this part, where this block of seats is, the entrance is just there. This whole part here is the altar for sacrifice. So you people would have been burnt up, sorry. And this is where there were grain sacrifices as well as animal sacrifices. And in the sacrifices, there was opportunity. If people couldn't afford to buy a cow or a lamb or a sheep or a goat, they could offer pigeons or doves. And, you know, that's what Jesus' parents offered when they came to the temple after his birth. So they clearly weren't that wealthy. But there were also grain offerings. And I know Hayden's going to talk about the burnt offering in a couple of weeks, so I won't go into that too much. Over here, where the lectern is, there was this big basin full of water. And this was for the priests to wash their hands and their feet before they offered any sacrifice or did any service in the tabernacle. And they washed their feet because there was a ramp up to the altar of burnt sacrifice. Up here, this bit is covered. This is like the tent. This is the holy place. And over here is a table where there are 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, because it was a reminder to them that God had provided and would provide for them in the wilderness. Over here is the, the menorah, the seven candle lampstand that burns continuously. And then here where the prayers are is the altar of incense. So morning and evening there would be a lamb sacrificed, and morning and evening Aaron would put incense on this altar of incense so that there was always this fragrant smell going up to God. So our prayers this morning are a sweet-smelling fragrance going up to God. This bit here, imagine that there's this curtain here, this beautiful blue, purple, scarlet curtain with gold thread woven through it. Because behind here, this is the holy place. Only the priests could come here. But behind there is the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go in there, the high priest. And only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because this is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the Ark of the Covenant is, you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? It's this box that contains the Ten Commandments and some other things from the Israelite wanderings. And the cover is, it's gold overlaid, and at each end is an angel with their wings like this, facing one another. And in the middle of that cover is where God's glory comes. This is the presence of God. It's known as the mercy seat because it's where God speaks from to Moses. But only the priest can go in here. So I'm in the most holy place, and the people are all waiting outside the tabernacle, right outside, while Aaron's doing his stuff. And before Aaron goes in there, he has to take some incense from the altar of incense and wave it around so that when he goes in, he won't, the incense will kind of cover the presence of God so that Aaron doesn't see him in all his glory and isn't killed. Whew! Imagine that. God gave these rituals to Israel as a means of grace, as a way of them keeping relationship with God and not spoiling it. And I'm going to talk next week about this whole idea of holiness, because Leviticus has this whole thing about clean and unclean. There's certain animals that are clean and some that are unclean. There's things that go on in our lives that are clean and unclean. And it's not about sin. Pardon me. Sometimes there are sacrifices or offerings that must be made after a sinful action. But some of the sacrifices were just simply about fellowship and thanksgiving. And sometimes people become unclean just in the normal course of life. The stuff that we all go through and have to do could make people unclean, ritually unclean. It's not a dirtiness thing. It's about being fit to be in the presence of God. And remember, this is about the whole community of Israel. This is not about individuals. You know, we've got a very Western mindset. We read the Bible and we want God to speak to us, but we want God to speak to me. And we think of our faith as being about me and God. There's no way an Israelite would think that way. It's about us and God. And whatever I do, good or bad, has an impact on the whole community. And so we are in this together. And so on the day of atonement, it's kind of about forgiveness, but it's actually about removing uncleanness, removing unfitness, so that God can continue to live in the midst of this camp. And so at the beginning of the day, Aaron has a busy day. He's going back and forth the whole time. He's getting his 10,000 steps in on the Day of Atonement, I tell you. He goes to the door, or he comes to the door, and he's selected a bull to sacrifice. Because he is human, because he sins, although he's the high priest, he has to make atonement for his own sin, uncleanness first. So he has this bull. And then there are these two goats that are selected, and one of them will be sacrificed, and one of them will be the scapegoat. I'll talk about that in a moment. And so that's the first thing that happens. And then he slaughters the bull, and he takes some of the blood, and he goes into the Holy of Holies by himself, and he sprinkles some of the blood on the atonement cover, and he wipes some of the blood on the atonement cover. And this is making atonement for himself. And then he slaughters one of the goats, and he does the same thing with that. And then with the blood, he cleanses the altar of sacrifice. And then there's the live goat, the scapegoat. So one has been sacrificed. The other, he puts his hand on its forehead, and there's obviously some sort of liturgy or something that he says at this point. But symbolically, he is laying all the sins of the Israelite community, known and unknown, on this goat. And then the goat is sent away into the wilderness. So then Aaron changes, he washes and changes his clothes into his normal priestly clothes, and he offers the bull on the goat as burnt offerings. And by doing this, he is making atonement. He is cleansing, he is washing away the sin of the holy place where God dwells, of the entire tabernacle, the place of worship, of himself as the high priest, and of the whole Israelite community. This is all about God making a way for his people to dwell in relationship with him. And as has been mentioned, we don't have to do all that because Jesus makes a way for us. Jesus is our great high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, there's quite a lot about his priestly ministry, comparing it to Aaron's. And it's not that there was anything wrong with Aaron's priestly ministry. This is what God had laid out for that time, for that period. But Jesus' ministry as high priest is way more effective. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sits down after his sacrifice because he's done. His work as great high priest is done. And there's nothing magic in those rituals that the priests were doing. But they had to do them day after day, year after year. Jesus did it once for all. Jesus, of course, is also our Passover lamb. He allowed himself to be sacrificed on our behalf. And he is also the scapegoat, the one who takes all of our sin upon himself and carries it into the wilderness. And when Jesus died, this curtain that I talked about in the temple, while he was on the cross, as he breathed his last, this curtain was torn in two, symbolizing the fact that there's no barrier for us now to the presence of God. There is nothing that comes between us and God's presence. I want to read from later in Hebrews chapter 10, and Yvonne, if you could put those verses up, please. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, there's still blood involved, but it's not an animal blood. It's Jesus' blood. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that amazing? We are already cleansed by Jesus. We've been made clean. Our hearts can be cleansed from our guilty conscience. And we can come before God, we can come near to God in confidence and faith. So what does all of this mean for us today? Well, first of all, ritual matters. You know, sometimes we think it doesn't matter what we do in church as long as we kind of do whatever connects us with God. But, you know, confession matters. I think it's such an important part of our tradition that many other traditions don't have confession on a regular basis. But I think it's so wonderful that every week when we gather as the people of God, we acknowledge our failings. We acknowledge our need for God. Shortly, we're going to share in communion together. And just like the rituals that God gave the Israelites through Moses, which were symbolic, there was no magic in those rituals, but because they engaged in them, God imputed forgiveness and acceptance. Eucharist is one of, in the Anglican Church, what we consider a sacrament. And a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. An outward and visible sign of an inward and visible reality. So the outward sign is the bread and the wine or juice. The inward reality is that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We have this life within us by the power of God's Spirit because of Christ's death and resurrection. Ritual matters. Our attitude matters. It's true that we can pray anywhere and any time. And you know, my favourite place is sitting in a comfy chair by the fire with a cup of coffee and, you know, my phone with the Lectio 365 app and my Bible. It's cozy. But, you know, we shouldn't forget that we can only approach God because of His mercy and grace. And we are not equal with Him. You know, we can become over-familiar with God. We need to come before Him in reverence and humility, remembering that, as it says in Hebrews 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, as I've been reflecting on this, I remembered that there have been lots of stories in the last 20 or 30 years of places where revival has broken out, where God has moved in a powerful way and His presence has been really real. And one of the consistent things about those places is that it's begun with people gathering for prayer and staying in that place of prayer. But one of the consistent things about that prayer is that at the beginning, it began with people repenting, with weeping. You know, it's wonderful to stand with our arms in worship, and that is a really beautiful thing. But how often do we kneel before God? How often do we humble ourselves in His presence? Our attitude matters. Gathering with others matters. The community of faith matters. You know, as I said, in our Western mindset, we think that it's all about me and God. And we read the New Testament letters and we see you and we think God's saying to me that He wants me to do this, or there's this thing for me. We forget that those letters are all addressed to churches and they were designed to be read aloud in those churches. And yes, we need to engage with the scriptures ourselves. That's a very important part of our discipleship. But it isn't just about me and God. It is about we and God. And you know, when that incident happened with my son, I was angry for myself. But one of the things that I was angry about was the impact it could have had on the community if he had taken out one of those kids. The community matters. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let's not forget. Let's not start giving up meeting together. Let's think about how we can spur one another on. Your presence here this morning makes a difference to the people around you. Just being here is an encouragement to others. Maintaining unity and peace in the community matters as much as it depends on us. As Paul says, we are to make peace with one another and be at peace. So I'd like us just to take a few moments of silence. As we do that, I'll prepare the table. But just be in an attitude of prayer. Maybe you need an attitude adjustment. Maybe you've become too familiar with God and you need to grasp again the reverence and the humility. Maybe you've been behaving like a bit of a lone ranger and you need to re-establish a deeper connection to the community of God's people. Maybe it's time to join a small group if you haven't already done so, or start meeting with some others for regular prayer together. Maybe there's a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ that has become strained. And if it's in your power to do so, maybe God's saying to you this morning, it's time to reach out and do what you can to bring restoration and peace. So we'll just take a couple of minutes as I prepare the table. Reflect on what God might be saying to you this morning in all of this.